Hello, friends. Thanks for joining me. I've talked about this before on this podcast, but when we began recording these episodes, we were still in the middle of a pandemic. I was directing the BYU Humanities Center. Much of our work was dedicated to hosting events. We welcomed scholars to our campus. And suddenly, the only hosting we could do was virtual. And that was better than nothing, but it also became something of a drag. Back in those days, few of us, it seems, craved more time on Zoom. So, the assistant director of the Humanities Center, Brooke Brown, suggested we try doing some podcasting. After experimenting with another short-lived podcast, we found our niche with the Faith and Imagination podcast, named after a lecture series we'd instituted a few years before. We recorded our first episode with a good friend and great scholar, post-secularism, Lori Branch, back in January of 2021. Incredibly to me, we're now on season 5, and my reasons for staying with this podcast are so different from the reasons why I started it. I'm no longer the director of the BYU Humanities Center, having acquired different responsibilities as coordinator of the Faith and Imagination Institute here at BYU, and I'm no longer tasked with scheduling events. Instead, my primary task is to edit the academic journal, Literature and Belief, where I'm trying to build on the good work of my predecessors there. I teach more classes now than I did when I was directing the Humanities Center, which is something I enjoy. And outside of school, I was recently called to serve as bishop of my ward. For those listeners who belong to my faith tradition, you know what that means. For those who belong to a different faith tradition or to no faith tradition, it means I was appointed as the head pastor of my local congregation in Salt Lake City. And what this all means is that I don't have nearly the time that I did when we began this podcast, but still, I keep the podcast going, even if a little more intermittently than I would like, because I love the guests and the conversations associated with it. I think many of us would say that we live in trying times, and the guests I've welcomed on this podcast and the extraordinary work they do consistently raise my spirits so much that I've simply decided to keep the podcast going and going, at least for now. And so today, on this 100th episode, I thought I would commemorate the occasion by reflecting back on a few episodes from this first couple seasons of the podcast that not only resonated with me personally, but helped shape the podcast, helped me understand what it was we were trying to do and why we were trying to do it. I'm going to share a few clips from these episodes, and then I'm going to comment on them. I want to emphasize here at the outset that I do not see these as favorite episodes per se. I have far too many favorites to share on a single episode like this one. Rather, what I'm going to play and discuss are moments that, for me, helped me better understand the kind of podcast I wanted to host. Okay, so I'm going to begin with episode 10 in season 1, a conversation I had with Arthur Holder, an Episcopal priest and at the time, a professor of Christian spirituality at the Graduate Theological Union in Berkeley, California. You know, you told me that you began your studies as an English major, as an undergraduate, before taking up historical theology. What drew you to theology, and not only to theology, but to the historical tradition of theology?
Yeah, because I feel like I'm not all that interested in theology. I am. I've read a lot of theology, but I'm really more interested in, as we'll talk about later, I'm sure, it's spirituality. So the practice of faith, the way in which the lived experience of Christians through the ages, and that involves thinking about it. So theology is a part of that. But it was really what the connection, as you said, between my undergraduate studies in English literature and my graduate studies in historical theology really was of a piece. And I tell you what, though, what made the change for me is that I realized that where I was finding nourishment in my own life that I wanted to be able to share with other people, and I'd start talking about, you know, the metaphysical poets or T.S. Eliot or W.H. Auden or these, and they would say, oh, yeah, I've never read that. And I thought, well, gosh, I've got to get people to read these things. And then I thought, but you know, they've read the Bible. In the Southeast, in the Bible Belt back in the 1970s. And I said, and it's got all that good stuff in there too. So the switch for me was really about finding a more, I mean, not, it sounds more strategic than it really was, but finding a way to engage with people about the interpretation of texts and light of their own lives, and being able to do that within this tradition and a gathered community really made a difference. And there are people who are able to do that certainly with English literature, as you do. But for me, I found that it was really that historical tradition that made that most possible.
Okay, what struck me here was Arthur's answer toward the beginning of that clip when he professed that his interests were less in literature, my field, or in theology than in spirituality, or what he described as the practice of faith and the lived experience of Christians through the ages. Now, I'm someone who loves ideas. I teach literature, but I also love philosophy, literary theory, and theology, and all these things make their way into my teaching and writing. But when Arthur put his finger on what most motivated him, what he calls the practice of faith and the lived experience of Christians, I was moved, and I realized that that is what I really wanted to talk about with my guests, not so much their ideas as ends in themselves, but rather their ideas as windows onto their faith and their lived experience, especially their experience of the things of God. And this has informed ever since the kinds of guests I invite on this podcast, the things we discuss, and the ways we converse. To be sure, I'm interested in my guests' ideas, but I'm a lot more invested in how these ideas help them live and deepen their spiritual lives, how these ideas help attune my guests to things of ultimate value. I care most about the places where ideas open onto experiences of the divine, whether great or subtle. And this leads me to the second clip I want to share from episode 5 in that first season. This was a conversation with the Australian theologian Sarah Batchelard. I learned of Sarah when I heard her on an Australian podcast early in the pandemic. She published a book a few years earlier titled Experiencing God in Time of Crisis. And as the pandemic was such a crisis on a global scale, this podcast titled Soul Search had her on to talk about navigating times of trial, times of crisis. Provoked in a positive way by the conversation, I ordered Sarah's book. I read it and I found it deeply insightful. And Sarah and I get at one of its central insights in this clip right here. You write really beautifully about the contemplative experience of God in a different book titled Experiencing God in a Time of Crisis. And you draw a distinction there between our ideas of God on the one hand and an experience of God on the other. And you say that, you know, the one, our ideas, can almost become like an idol, like idols, whereas an experience of God is an expansive and sometimes disruptive reality. Can you elaborate on that distinction between the idea of God and the reality of God?
Yeah, well, again, quoting somebody else, but and I quote him, I think, in that book, Experiencing God in a Time of Crisis, but the English theologian James Allison says, God is a terrible idea and a wonderful discovery. And I guess what I take him to mean by that is that, you know, so often our ideas of God, the idea of God is that, you know, the kind of critics of religion or those suspicious of religion say it is, which is just a projection of our own need or our own identity or, you know, God made in our or my image. Whereas the discovery of God, the discovery that God, and that's probably all there is to say, is actually something that almost always unmakes our ideas of ourselves and our group and our life. And it can't then be neatly packaged back into an idea that we get a handle on or a possession of. Of course, it is human, and it's certainly my own kind of need then to seek to articulate something about that, you know, to put that into words to kind of have it come back to us in, but that's, it start, it comes from a different place than when it comes just from our idea. So that, again, that the energy, the play of energy in theology that comes out of that place is different from theology that's seeking to kind of present a package, if you like.
So the subject here is similar, obviously, to the one I addressed earlier in reflecting on the conversation I had with Arthur Holder. But the specific point here does not concern the emphasis on experience as much as on the nature of experience. An experience of God is greater than our thoughts about God. I love that line Sarah quotes from the English theologian James Allison, that God is a terrible idea and a wonderful discovery. I reflect on this a lot and have for most of my adult life, the terrible idea of God, and I put that phrase in scare quotes, terrible idea, can derive from the fact that, as Sarah points out, such ideas can be simple projections of our own needs or identities. Many Christians today worry about the projective qualities associated with, you know, for example, Christian nationalism, right, which exerts social and political power for the purpose of vanquishing opposition or quelling dissent. But the experience of God, or what Sarah calls the discovery of God, is something different. It doesn't find easy articulation in ideas. It's nothing we can simply anticipate in advance, even when we've had past experiences feeling God's love or receiving answers to prayer. We don't own these experiences as much as find ourselves changed by them. And this means they also render us vulnerable, exposing us as unfinished, incomplete, and fallible. This can be, and in my life, it often proves to be, painful. But at the same time, as so many of my guests express in a variety of ways, there's something rejuvenating and nourishing and radically affirming about an experience of God. Again, even if that experience only feels like a small grace or a tender mercy. As many of my guests articulate, and in a variety of ways, such experiences teach us what grace means and what love means, and they reveal why we feel we can continue to hope in God, even or perhaps especially during times of crisis. Third clip I want to share. I take it from season one, again, this is episode 12, a conversation I had with the Lutheran theologian Deanna Thompson. We discussed two of Deanna's books in this episode, and it was in the context of discussing the first book titled The Virtual Body of Christ in a Suffering World that she said something profound about our experience of vulnerability, suffering, and grace. I want to actually ask you about a passage in your book and how it relates to this whole matter of virtuality. It's in what you call living incarnationally. This is from page 55. Mm-hmm. And this is what you write. I'll read this here. You say, when we turn toward the neighbor in love, which is another way of saying when we live incarnationally, we often, according to Luther, are going to end up getting mired in a world of hurt, being drawn into places that resemble Golgotha, the place where Jesus was killed. When we follow Jesus into crowds where our hurting neighbors reside, suffering is unavoidable. Mm. It's a very poignant observation. How does a passage like that make its way into a book about virtual communities?
Yeah, good question. I think, I'm a Luther scholar. I come out of a Lutheran theological background. Martin Luther's understanding that we are justified by grace through no activity of our own. And the idea is that we're then freed up to serve the neighbor in love. We no longer need to be turned in upon ourselves. And worried about our own salvation or worried about whether we're good enough or whether we've done it right or anything. And Rowan Williams, who has written some about Luther, he says, you know, this move from turning inward to be broken open to turn outward in this Luther's idea, he says, what happens is we're broken open to the devouring needs of the world. Mm. And so Luther really talked about if you're no longer, you know, obsessing about your own salvation, obsessing about, you know, did I do enough? Have I done the right things? That you're oriented then outward and you pick up on, you notice more often how the neighbor is suffering, where the neighbor is suffering. And you, because you're not primarily concerned about your own situation, you're motivated, you're moved to respond to the needs of the neighbor.
Okay, there are two points I take from that clip that I want to underscore, two points that help explain what I've wanted this podcast to be. The first pertains to Diana's point that Christ's grace frees us to serve our neighbors in love, that we no longer need to worry about our salvation or about whether we're good enough or have done it right, that once we turn inward and are broken open, as she puts it, we may then turn outward and begin to address more fully and wholeheartedly what she calls the devouring needs of the world. This is, indeed, in my experience, one of the miracles of Christ's grace. I mentioned earlier, I've been called recently as a bishop, essentially a pastor of my local church community. And that calling involves some preaching and some administrative work, but mostly it's a calling to care for others. And the kinds of needs that one encounters there range from material needs for food, clothing, or help in making housing payments, to profound needs of, or profound kinds of spiritual need born from suffering related to illness or trauma or misdeeds, whether one's own or those caused by others. And there's lots of deep and complicated hurt. And then there are people who simply have big questions, life-defining questions, for which they're seeking wisdom, mostly from God and partly from people they trust. And I sometimes, or often really, find myself overwhelmed by what I'm confronting in the lives of people looking for help from the church, and thus help from me in this calling. And when I express in prayer my feelings of inadequacy in meeting these needs, the sense I have from God, as best I can discern it, is an impatience with my concerns about myself. That such concerns distract me from the tasks at hand. For all my shortcomings or all any of our shortcomings, it seems that what God wants us to focus on instead is the needs of others and on Christ as the one who provides hope and strength and truth and ultimately redemption from our infirmities in their myriad forms. So Diana's point about how Christ's grace makes it possible for us to look past ourselves and instead to others and to God is one that has long resonated with me individually as a husband, father, neighbor, teacher, friend, and now as a bishop. There's a second aspect to Diana's insights here that speak with particular relevance to what this podcast is, and that is its ecumenical character. The theology of my religion, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, is a little different from Diana's Lutheran theology when it comes to questions of grace and works, though I find all the time beautiful aspects of other faiths that bring new light and understanding to my own. In this instance, for example, I find Diana's reflections on Christ's grace deeply resonate with my own faith. Most of my guests on this podcast belong to Christian faiths other than my own, and sometimes these guests aren't even Christian at all. And the discussion I have with these insightful and inspired people helped me appreciate their faith more deeply and live my own more fully. One of the ways this is especially meaningful to me is in learning from others about the practice of prayer. I mentioned above that I seek to discern God's Spirit, and it's a truism of my own faith tradition that we may perceive answers or receive answers also to our prayers. Such answers don't necessarily come when we want them to or in the way that we seek them, though they may, but answers do come eventually, we believe, and if we seek wisdom from God in faith, we will receive. But while God responds to us in deeply individual ways, Latter-day Saints also believe in praying collectively. And a conversation I had with Tish Harrison Warren in season 1, episode 20, added a different dimension to this experience of praying with others, less by praying in public than by returning to prayers offered by others, received prayers as they are known. You know, I come from a religious tradition with a few, but not that many, fixed or received prayers, and most of them take place in ordinances or rituals, like the sacrament or Eucharist, for example, what we call the sacrament. We tend to teach each other how to pray, how to commune with God, seek the Spirit, et cetera, find revelation for our lives and so forth, and all that's valuable. But you make a compelling point for received prayers. I'm quoting you again. When we pray the prayers we've been given by the church, we pray beyond what we can know, believe, or drum up in ourselves. Other people's prayers discipled me, you write. They taught me how to believe again. It's a beautiful observation. Can you comment on that just for a moment?
Yeah. So I absolutely practice and commend kind of traditional evangelical understandings of prayer, which is sort of like us talking to God with words that we come up with, right? Self-expressive and spontaneous and extemporaneous. So I pray like that all the time. We prayed like that before we began this podcast. So, this morning I prayed like that. So, I also specifically receive prayer. I mean, the one thing that I have learned, and this book points to, is that there's just all kinds of practices of prayer, most of which I was not familiar with for the vast majority of my Christian life. So I saw prayer as this sort of one thing, just kind of talking to God. And so when people would talk about growing in prayer or continuing to learn to pray or all of our life becoming prayer, I sort of thought that meant just pray more often, right? Which is great, but I'm like, there's a limit to that, right? Eventually you have to go to sleep. Eventually you got to get food on the table. Like I have to write and study. And so really what that has meant to me is learning more and more to be open to the presence of God, and to practice different ways of praying, different kinds of varieties of prayer, in order to press into God in different ways and different parts of our life. So receive prayer specifically has been really interesting to me because it is praying. It's not just reading, it's praying, but it's praying in the words that you've received from someone else. And so because of this, when I do this, I end up praying in ways that I would not pray on my own, that I wouldn't get to, that I wouldn't conjure up. That I wouldn't be spiritually mature enough to occur to me to pray in certain kinds of ways. And so prayer then is prayer. It's a way to talk to Jesus. But it's also a way to kind of step into an ongoing conversation between Christ and his church, and to be discipled and transformed, to learn to pray.
I love her point about the diversity of prayer, from the spontaneous, expressive forms that are most familiar to me, to the received prayers, the more formal, written, or ritualized prayers that embed within them the wisdom of others over time. This helps us reach God in ways we might not be able to imagine or conceive on our own. We wouldn't be, as Tish says, spiritually mature enough to know how to do this. I especially love what Tish says about learning to be open to God, to press into God, as she puts it. For just as there are multiple forms of prayer, there are, I've learned, an infinite variety of ways God can respond to us, direct us, enlighten us, console us, or press into us, again, to borrow Tish's words. It was that sense of being pressed, moved, directed, and inspired that compelled me not only to begin this podcast, but also, and much more broadly, to take up the study of spiritual experience specifically Christian spirituality, as a scholar. I've told this story before too, but I was asked by my department, BYU's English department, to teach a senior seminar. This is about a decade ago, and they told me that I could teach any subject I liked, and I had about a year to prep for it. I taught these seminars many times before, and I thought at first, well, I'll do something I've taught before. Then I thought, no, I'll do something new. I had one research project I was finishing, and I thought I might teach that, but that didn't seem right. I had a second project I was starting. I thought I might teach that, but that didn't seem right either. And I've got to say, these were perfectly good academic projects, the kinds of things I regularly taught and that the discipline of literary studies typically features. But as I thought about teaching them again, they kind of fell flat. And I didn't know what to do. Then it occurred to me in a moment of inspiration, I think, that I should ask them different questions. Questions like, what matters to me? What do I most care about? Whatever that answer was, could I teach that thing? And the answer to these questions was, while I care about many things, the thing I care about the most is my relationship with God. And which is to say, I care about spiritual experience. So could I teach to that? Could I teach a course on literature and spiritual experience? I ended up doing precisely that, and the experience was so meaningful that it changed me as a teacher and scholar. It changed me as an administrator. And it was part of ongoing changes in my life as a husband, father, member of my church community, and also a disciple of Christ. And even as it opened new horizons of all kinds for me professionally and personally, it also began to bring to a close the kind of work on which I've been focusing over the first 15 or so years of my career, the kind of work I've been trained to do. I didn't find the old questions and practices as fulfilling as I once had, and I worried that I might be renouncing my career in a sense, and a time in my career and in my life that felt too soon to be shutting them down. But new research projects and courses began opening themselves to me. New friendships began developing. I found myself with new opportunities for professional involvement of various kinds, and it all underscored wisdom shared on this podcast in season one by Belden Lane, a prolific and discerning scholar of Christian spirituality. In the excerpt I'm going to share here, we begin talking about Belden's 2019 book, The Great Conversation, subtitled Nature and the Care of the Soul, where he talks about a conversation he began having with a tree near his home that he calls Grandfather. You know, one of your interesting conversation partners throughout the book, just on this very subject, is an old cottonwood tree near your home. What prompted you to begin attending to this tree, you know, caring for it, loving it, eventually talking to it? Yeah. I love that part of the book, by the way. It's great. It's a great part of the book. I love it. That's why I'm curious about it.
A grandfather and I met about 30 years ago. My mother was dying of cancer with Alzheimer's disease. He was struggling with lightning strike and windstorm that had just blown down one of the two great trunks growing from his roots. So it's very interesting to me that we met at a time of crisis and woundedness for each one of us. There's a big 12-foot-high wound in the side of this tree where the half of it had been disappeared, cut away. And a common hurt drew us to each other. I'm convinced that a shared vulnerability is at the heart of any deep communication, whether it's human to human or human to more than human. So we've developed a practice. I go over to see the tree every day for some 20 years or more now. In the last 10 years, a deliberate practice of praying with him, leaning into that hollow in the night, being still, invited into a still greater stillness by the tree. And as I move in that kind of contemplative stillness, things will come to mind as my mind is emptied. It's not unlike contemplative prayer. And I'll hear something will come to mind or heart, and I won't know whether it comes from me or from him. To be very personal and honest, our son, our 41-year-old son, the father of our granddaughter, Ellie, 5-year-old Ellie, died of cancer this last year during the coronavirus epidemic.
Oh, wow. I'm so sorry.
So a lot of my grieving has occurred in connection with the tree. And grandfather will say, I'll hear him say, or without words, that I have been ripped apart too. And I know what that is like. And I can remind you that everything you really need will come to you. You don't have to go anywhere else. And only a tree can say that. You know, a tree can't go anywhere else to get the nutrients, the water, the whatever it needs or wants. And so when a tree says that, I listen. And it's this strange kind of connection between the tree and I. It happens not because of any paranormal skills that I have at all in listening, but simply when you spend a lot of time over years with something that you learn to love and spend time with, something happens.
Okay, you get a feel there for the largeness of Belden's mind, imagination, and capacity for generosity, for example, in sharing about the loss of his adult son. I love what he says about being vulnerable, being open, even if it means being ripped open, which is something so many of us experience in one way or another. And I was especially touched here by what he said about one of the lessons he's learned from trees, which is that what we most need will come to us. I've thought a lot about that over the years, how I've been sustained, how people I love have been sustained, how institutions about which I care have been sustained, even through difficulties of various kinds, much like the lightning strike that damaged the tree that Belden calls grandfather. This is not to say that the people and things we love and on which we rely are permanent, or that we or they cannot be damaged beyond repair. When I was 7, for example, my 5-year-old brother died, and this seared into my consciousness the way that only a child can assimilate such a lesson, that who and what we love can be hurt or leave us. But I have felt sustained by God over the years, and in some ways have prospered even through little that I felt I was doing on my own. And relative to this podcast and the season of my professional life in which this podcast became possible, I felt myself to be the beneficiary of God's goodness and of the kindness and inspiration of others, including so many extraordinary guests. In so many ways, they really have come to me, and I'm grateful. So I'm going to play one more clip from an episode in season one. It's a conversation I had with the artist Makoto, or Mako Fujimura. In introducing this clip, I'll mention that when this podcast started, I wasn't entirely sure the shape it would take, or the kinds of guests we would welcome, or the kinds of conversations we'd have. Its title, Faith and Imagination, would provide some direction, as would the religious as well as academic mission of my university, BYU. But I wasn't sure whether these conversations would be mostly academic or non-academic, more intellectual or personal, more broadly or narrowly interreligious. Something that soon became apparent, though, was that I especially loved hearing my guests talk about faith, particularly their faith in Christ. Mako did this, I thought, with particular eloquence and joy. And in this excerpt, he and I are talking about his book, Art and Faith, A Theology of Making. Once you had converted to Christianity, did your art continue to develop organically, or did the experience of conversion change your art in some meaningful or substantive way?
Yeah, it certainly had impact, but it is like trickle water. I call my conversion experience inversion because I always, you know, felt that I knew God in some way through art and through what I was observing. And I thought everybody had these experiences, you know, and because anytime I painted, I felt this charge go through me.
And I knew that was a gift and it wasn't mine. And I felt this as a child, and I remember thinking about it. And I just assumed everybody had this experience, you know, and then I went to middle school, you know, and found out. But that's quite unusual. You shouldn't talk about it to your friends, you know. But, but you know, so when I heard the voice of Christ through literature, through reading the Bible, really opening my heart to the stories and the word of Christ in particular, I identified that voice as the source of this experience I was already having. And that's why it was so inevitable that I would be a follower of Christ. And I didn't even know that I had become a Christian until years later, when, you know, my Christian friends, missionary friends, were like asking me, because I kept on saying I was not a Christian. You know, mm-hmm. I have all sorts of problems with the church and blah, blah, blah. And, you know, they were like, but you believe Christ was the Son of God? And I say, of course, yeah. This undeniable voice resonates in me. And you think he resurrected? And I said, absolutely, of course. How could he not? You know, and just went down the checklist. And they said, you know, you are a Christian, you know. And I said, no, I'm not. You know, I cannot be a Christian. So at that point, you know, it was like recognizing that God had been opening my eyes since I was a child. And it took until I was 27 to recognize that voice and identify that voice. But I knew immediately that this was absolutely the central reality of creation. I didn't understand Christ as a creator until much later, you know, when I was studying Colossians. But I knew immediately that this salvific knowledge, what Christians call, you know, particular grace, is very much connected to the voice of creation, and this is through Christ. Christ's voice echoes that voice of, you know, Genesis, and it was undeniable to me from the beginning.
I love what Mako says there, how he felt through his art a charge go through him, and how he felt the presence of God in that charge, and how later he came to recognize that sense of the divine, that experience of the divine in Christ, and how his experience of Christ opened his art, his gift, even further. I teach a class called Poetics of Faith about how poetry and spiritual experience help attune us more deeply to each, and how spiritual life itself becomes a way of living creatively in relationship with God. So Mako's words here resonate with me. But even more, perhaps, I love how all these things follow for Mako from his faith, how he says that he had various problems with the church, but his friends asked him whether he believed that Christ was Son of God, and he replied, of course. And whether Christ was resurrected, and he replied, of course, absolutely. How could he not? This is a conviction born less of belief, I believe, at least, born less of belief than it is of experience. And it's that kind of experience that both gets us through difficult times and helps us live, in the words of the Gospel of John, more abundantly. There's a passage in the Book of Mormon, which Latter-day Saints receive as a scripture as they do the Bible, that reads, and I'm quoting here, "We talk of Christ, we rejoice in Christ, we preach of Christ, we prophesy of Christ, and we write according to our prophecies." And this is what Mako does, I think, in his work as a writer as well as in his painting. And it's what so many of my guests do, which is what I love about their work and about who they are as people. And it's what I try to do about who I'm trying to be. In that respect, this podcast helps me live more fully as the person that I want to be. So let me conclude here with a few words of thanks. Thank you, first of all, to all the amazing guests we've welcomed on this podcast for its first 100 episodes. Thank you to the producers of this podcast, primarily to Sam Jacob and Abby Thatcher, Sophia Snyder, and Starley Pratt, with additional production assistance from Brooke Brown and Bobby May. And thank you to all of you who take time to listen to this podcast and what I know is a saturated medium. We're grateful for you. And hopefully we'll be on here in a few years talking about our 200th episode. Take care, everyone. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith and Imagination podcast. This podcast is sponsored by the Faith and Imagination Institute, the BYU Humanities Center, and the College of Humanities at Brigham Young University, and is produced and edited by Starley Pratt. The music for this podcast is composed by Ethan Wickman and is performed by Nicholas Phillips and Albany Records. If you enjoyed this episode, please leave us a review on your podcast platform. And if you're interested in other episodes, check out our website at humanitiescenter.byu.edu. Thanks again for listening.